Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. We touched on it last week. Proverbs 14, verse 25 says, "A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies." True witness is meant literally a witness of truth. It speaks of one that is faithful to truth. Messiah himself is entitled the faithful and true witness. And in the Psalms we read that the one that dwells in God's presence is the one who speaks truth in his heart. It is written of such a one here in this book of Proverbs, a true witness delivers souls. That is to say, by his truthful witness, he rescues those who have been falsely charged or who are in danger. By speaking up the truth, he can rescue such people. Or it can also refer to someone who needs to hear the gospel. A true witness is the one who correctly proclaims the gospel. And of such, it is written, a true witness delivers souls. An example of that is found in Job chapter 33. In Job chapter 33, which we looked at some time ago, there's the situation of a sinner to whom God is speaking. Job 33, verse 19. "Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners." There's a picture of someone to whom God is speaking who needs to be made to listen, who would not otherwise listen. But God also has his true and faithful witness, and we read about that in verse 23 onwards. "If there is a messenger for him," that would be the true witness, "a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, 'Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom.'" So when we proclaim the gospel to others, we can be saving their lives. A true witness delivers souls. And the promise is also, verse 25, "His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness." The picture is of some sinner, some stubborn sinner, but God is determined to have mercy upon that stubborn sinner. And the only way he can do it is by dealing drastically with him, by bringing him close to death with illness, with sickness, with pain. And then he is more disposed to listen, and God sends someone who tells him about the love of God. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he is disposed to listen. He hears. And the result is that he responds to the gospel, and God says, "Deliver him from going down to the pit. Save this soul This soul shall not go to hell. This soul shall come to be with me in heaven. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And that ransom is Messiah himself. We read, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That means we are responsible for letting it be known, this wonderful, glorious, splendid truth, wonderful news. And God says to of those to whom we have spoken, for whom we have prayed, over whose souls we have agonized, deliver him, deliver her from going down to the pit. In this sense, the proverb is true. A true witness delivers souls. It can also be interpreted like this. In Job chapter 22, Job is being exhorted by Eliphaz the Temanite. Job chapter 22. And what Eliphaz has to say is quite right, but the application was wrong, was mistaken. He says here, verse 21. Job 22, verse 21. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. And then he says, verse 27, you will make your prayer to him. He will hear you. And you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down, and you say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. In particular, what Eliphaz says in this last verse, verse 30, he will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Whatever does he mean? Job, if your hands are pure, what he means here is, when your hands are pure, God can use you. God can use you to tell others. God doesn't use people with dirty hands or with hearts that are double hearts. Double-minded people. He says it's very important that you should be right with God, because only then can God use you, and he will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. How important it is, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of our fellow men, to be right with God, to maintain a rightful relationship with him, because then people will look at us, look to us, and when they are in need, they will come to us and ask us questions, or they will at least respect what we say to them when they see integrity. Now, this is what Shaul also says to Timothy in the first letter of Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, he says, take care of yourself, take care of what you believe. Because then, only then, can God use you to save others. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Not only to yourself, but also to make sure that what you believe is correct and in line with the Word of God. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In other words, it's the responsibility of the the gospel witness, to make sure that they are witnessing truly about what they say about God is true. So he rescues others. The second half of verse 25 is the negative counterpart. But a deceitful witness speaks lies. In the Hebrew, deceit is personified, and it reads, deceit speaks lies. Deceit is personified, and it is known by a fraudulent tongue, by a false prophetic spirit. Shaul, when he wrote to Timothy in that same chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, said, in the last days there will be seducing spirits. This is how he puts it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 once again, but verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's the danger. A deceitful witness speaks lies, or deceit utters lies. And the word for speak means pouring out. In one of the Psalms, David says, false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. That's the picture here as well. And by lies is meant falsehood or even exaggeration, or misrepresenting what someone has said. I remember at an open-air meeting at Speaker's Corner in London, the speaker was dealing with a heckler, and the heckler was a wily man. He was well-read, and he knew how to trap people. He said, so, after the speaker had answered his question, so you think you're right and everybody else is wrong? No, sir, said the speaker, but the word of God is. You see, he cast his total reliance on the word of God. It's not I who am right and everybody else is wrong. It is the word of God that is right. And if anybody begs to differ with it, they are wrong on the basis of the authority of God in his word. That's how he put it. So he corrected that deliberate misrepresentation that was aimed at him. Exaggeration also can be a form of lying. Remember when those spies came back after spying the promised land? 10 of them said, we were like grasshoppers in the sight of the people of the land. They were giants, and we looked puny like grasshoppers in their sight. This was a deliberate exaggeration. It needed a Caleb and a Joshua, the two faithful spies, to say, don't be afraid of them, they are bread for us, because the Lord has delighted in us, he will bring us into the promised land. A deceitful witness speaks lies. Liberating truth. A true witness delivers souls. In verse 26 and verse 27, we read about the fear of the Lord. In verse 26, in particular, one aspect of the fear of the Lord is described. In verse 27, the fear of the Lord in general is described. In verse 26, the wise king tells us, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Now that means that included in the fear of the Lord there is also this strong confidence. And by the fear of the Lord is meant reverence, awe of God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, the Lord Yeshua says to his disciples, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So he's encouraging his disciples to get that fear of God, to learn that fear of God that drives out other fears. And God will give it to us if we ask him. Humanly speaking, we shrink and we tremble at the thought of the cross, at the thought of suffering, at the thought of persecution, because we're human and we are built with this instinct of self-protection, self-defense. But the fear of God, the love of God, the reverence of God, if we have cultivated that, will come to our rescue and will enable us to stand and to face the trouble that is menacing us. The promises also for the fear of God are great. In Psalm 128, this is a wonderful promise from God. Psalm 128, beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." That's what it means to fear the Lord, to walk in the ways of God. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And then comes a blessing invoked on such a person. "The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." What a wonderful blessing attends the fear of the Lord. By fear, we mean the fear of sinning against God. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 130, David says to God, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Forgiveness brings gratitude. Can you imagine some sailors? This has happened, of course, in history. Sailors who conducted a mutiny and went, after putting off the officers of the ship into a boat, they sailed to an island and lived there, dwelt there. Now, eventually justice would catch up with them. Can you imagine their response? There were two things, either or, that could be proclaimed to them. The first is, the king says, "You are liable for punishment, you shall all be hanged the moment we arrest you." How do you think those mutinous sailors would respond? They would defy their captors to the last. But suppose a delegation from the king came to those same mutineers and said, "The king recognizes, the king knows about your mutiny, but he is prepared to forgive you truly if you will lay down your arms and come home in peace. Not a hair of your head will be touched." Don't you think those mutineers would be willing, out of sheer gratitude, to avail themselves of this offer of mercy, of forgiveness? How they would honor their king, how they would thank their king. And so it is here too. David says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It's God's forgiveness that brings a healthy awe of him. How much we have been forgiven. And throughout our life, we see more and more how much we have been forgiven, how forgiving God has been. The prophet Micah says, who is a God like thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Let us therefore fear the Lord, says the prophet. A fear that is permeated with love of God. A child, an obedient child, loves and fears its parents. Loves the parents and fears in the sense that he or she doesn't want to unnecessarily annoy them or anger them. Ready to apologize if they do. A fear that is permeated with love and a fear that flies to God. This kind of fear is reverence and awe. In Psalm 5, David is speaking under great suffering and great stress. Psalm 5. Verse 4 to 8. Psalm 5, verse 4 to 8. David says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. See what he says in verse 7. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. So it is a fear that flees to God. The proverb tells us, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord as far can be described in two ways. The Lord as the object of our fear, but also the Lord as the source of our fear. First of all, the Lord is the object of our fear. Nahum the prophet says in chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. There's God as the object of our fear. But the fear of the Lord can also mean that it comes from him. A healthy fear of him is something that God puts in our hearts. It's not something that we can conjure up. We cannot. The Bible says, Shaul says it for us, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, but that which we need, God provides. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 32, where God speaks about the restoration of his people Israel. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 37 onwards. Jeremiah 32 from verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. See how God says, I will put my fear in their hearts. David said it well, unite my heart to fear thy name. The fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, that is, full trust. Isaiah the prophet was speaking to his people at a time of crisis in Isaiah chapter 30. He says to them at the beginning of the chapter, you are rebelling against my counsel. God had told them, I will protect you against your enemies. But no, they couldn't bring themselves to trust God against the approaching military menace. And so they sent an SOS, an embassy, down to Egypt to try and get Pharaoh to mobilize his army and to come and defend them against the invaders from the north. God starts like this in chapter 30 of Isaiah. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. It won't work, says God. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your resources. You're taking endless treasures to bribe Pharaoh, but you find that you've put it into a bag with holes, all your bribes, all your money. Now the Lord says, here, verse 15, come back. Your safety is in coming back. Your safety does not depend on running away. The more you run, the more you'll be chased by your enemies. The only safe thing to do is to come back and to stand still. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. Why is it that a stoat or a weasel, or whatever it's called here, how is it that it can kill a rabbit which is much greater in size and weight? A rabbit is much greater than a weasel. But how is it that the weasel manages to kill the rabbit? The answer is that the weasel follows the rabbit, follows the scent of the rabbit. And the rabbit, instead of standing still and using its powerful hind legs to kick, to attack the weasel, it uses those legs to run away in flat panic. The weasel is in no hurry. It follows the scent of the rabbit, keeps on following until at last the rabbit, paralyzed with terror, just sits there waiting for the weasel to finish him off. Terror, panic, that's what killed the rabbit. And God is saying here, that will bring you disaster too if you run away instead of bringing me into the picture, consulting me, asking for my help. They haven't done any of those things. The Lord says, but there's still time. I'll gladly forgive you. I'll gladly defend you. I'll be happy to protect you. If you only ask me, in returning and rest you shall be saved. Everything in us, when we're faced with a crisis, everything in us screams out, run for it. But the Lord says, no, you cannot get the upper hand over your crisis that way. You must stand your ground. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In returning and rest you shall be saved. And this is what the wise king is telling us here in Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, mighty, powerful trust. When we fear God, then our trust rises. Because it is in the fear of the Lord, who is the covenant God of his people. And his children, says the proverb, will have a place of refuge. That is to say, the people of God will always find that they have a sovereign protector. His children, his sons, more literally, that means the believers. Believers from amongst the Jewish nation. Believers from among the Gentiles. When Peter wrote to the Jewish believers scattered abroad in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, this is how he encouraged the Jewish believers who were in the diaspora, who perhaps had been driven out of the land. He says to them, verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter is writing to the Jewish believers there, and he says, God is your father. You are the people of God. But it also applies to the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 56, Isaiah chapter 56, God makes a wonderful promise to the nations. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Or as we have it in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Yeshua. For as many of you as were baptized into Messiah have put on Messiah. To be baptized into him means to become one with him, united to him. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. His children shall have a place, will have a place of refuge. And by children is meant those that are true believers, Jewish and Gentile alike. His children will have a place of refuge, a place of shelter. We sing that famous psalm which has been made into a chorus, Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Verse 3 says, "God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge." God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for a shelter. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Verse 27 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to avoid the snares of death." The fear of the Lord considered as a whole, godliness. Job put it well when he said, "God proclaimed to man the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding." The fear of the Lord in covenant with him. The word Lord there is the name, the sacred name of God, which we read in the Hebrew text, Adonai, or Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 33, the prophet says, Isaiah 33 and verse 6, "Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." That last phrase, "the fear of the Lord is his treasure," it is a treasure that God bestows upon us, the ability to revere him, to honor him, to stand in awe of him. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, an ever-flowing spring, to avoid the snares of death. It is an ever-flowing spring. Ezekiel the prophet was given a vision of the end times temple. In the last eight chapters, from chapter 40 to 48, Ezekiel the prophet was given a vision of the renewed relationship of God's people to himself. The city of Jerusalem, now a holy city, a temple that has not yet been built, minutely described with all the dimensions and all the services connected with it. And he says in chapter 47 of his book, having described the temple, he goes on to say in chapter 47, verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." It was the fountain of life spoken of. It was a fountain that flowed, as Zechariah the prophet tells us, in summer and in winter. Usually in summer the springs dry up from the heat, but this fountain was an ever-flowing spring of water in summer and in winter. And the rest, this chapter, the subsequent verses up to verse 12, speak of how it bestows life-giving property wherever it comes. Everything lives where the water comes. And it flows into the Dead Sea, dilutes the Dead Sea, until at last the salt content of the Dead Sea is equivalent to that of the sea itself, the Red Sea. And fish in abundance, swarming in what is now called the Dead Sea, but brought to life by this fountain of water flowing from under the threshold of God's millennial temple. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, an ever-flowing spring, and it gives life physical, as we read in Ezekiel. It gives life spiritual as well. Physical, we read in Ezekiel. Also, in writing to Timothy, Shaul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, godliness is profitable to all things. Bodily exercise is profitable, but it's temporary. Its benefits are temporary as long as we are here. Bodily exercise profits for a little time, but godliness is profitable to all things, having a promise not only of this life, but also of that which is to come. So it has physical and spiritual benefits, godliness, the fear of the Lord. These are synonymous terms. It is also spiritual life. The fear of the Lord is a spiritual fountain. David says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 36, with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see life. It is a fountain of life to avoid the snares of death. It is given to us in order to help us to escape from evil and to turn to God. To avoid the snares of death means that there are snares there, and that if we fear God, we shall avoid those snares, like Joseph. How shall I do this great sin and this great evil and sin against God when he was tempted to commit adultery? How shall I do this great evil and sin against God? To depart means to escape. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. There it is, again said in the Psalms. To escape from evil to God. What are the snares of death? Snares is put in the plural to show that there are multiple evils that lead to death. In the 12th verse, for example, of this chapter, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Our translators have tried to deal with the grammatical difficulty, because the literal translation is, its end is the ways of death. It's a multiple evil, and that's why the grammar is violated, in a sense, to show that it is one way, and yet it is a multiple way of evil. Snares of death. Or in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12, when God was speaking to Moses on the mountain, Exodus 34 verse 12, take heed to yourself lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. In other words, don't compromise your faith. Don't make a covenant or an agreement with idol worshippers. Today there is that trend in the house of God to make a covenant with idol worshippers, evangelicals and Catholics together. But the Catholics worship idols. and evangelicals who seek to make a religious kind of alliance with the Catholic Church, I don't say people, but the institution itself, are violating God's order. The snares of death, multiple evil, and then what happens also as a result of this snare is retribution. And it leads to death. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and 6. This is the fruit of man-made religion. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and 6. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. There we are, we have to leave it for this week. God willing, we'll come back to continue our studies in the Proverbs.